أفلح من صلى على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين المصطفى المؤيد الرسول المسدد صاحب السكينة المدفون بالمدينة أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا، مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة، الحجة بن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله العظيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. من يعمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة ولنجزينهم أجرهم بأحسن ما كانوا يعملون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. Exactly 1,364 years ago, on the 10th of the month of Muharram, in a sand dune in the city of Karbala, about 100 kilometers south of the current Iraqi capital, Baghdad, about 120 odd men were confronted by an army of 150,000, all armed to the teeth. And in those early hours of the afternoon, it took the massive military force little under 4 hours to completely, utterly annihilate that small group of men, women, and children. The small camp of Imam Hussein was destroyed. It suffered a crushing defeat. All the men were killed. Some of them couldn't even be called men because of their young and immature age. The women and the children were taken into custody. And they were taken on a humiliating display around the nation. A cruel form of victor's justice was applied to them. And then everything was over. Everything. Now, since that time, almost 14 centuries ago, there have been countless wars, thousands of battles. The last century alone witnessed the annihilation of over 200 million people as a direct result of wars. And that's in the last century alone. We had the First World War. We had the Second World War. Forget all the minor little wars that occurred here and there. The Second World War caused the death of 70 million people. It caused the transfer of the power and the civilization from Europe into the United States of America. The geopolitical landscape of the entire world was changed because of that war. And yet, a small, insignificant battle that took place 14 centuries ago in a desert sparsely populated with palm trees and on the bank of a narrow river called the River Euphrates, in the middle of nowhere, with a very small, comparatively, a very small number of casualties, a little insignificant battle that took place at that time and in that place is more important today than all the wars and battles witnessed by humanity at large. It has a much more profound effect on our lives and the lives of 1.2 billion people. I think I've mentioned this before, 1.2 billion people observe the day of Ashura as a national holiday and a day of mourning. They don't have fun. They don't take the day off simply to take a day off work or school. They don't take it off so that they could go shopping. They take it off to cry. They take it off to join the angels in their grief and in their sorrow. The entire Indian subcontinent, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Iran, Iraq, Bahrain, and the former Soviet Union Republic of Azerbaijan, 1.2 billion people observe Ashura as a day of mourning. You listen to the stories of Imam Hussein, and it's not like a historical legend that you listen to. It's not a story of an event that took place ages ago. It's as if it's happening right now and right here. Orators and speakers come every single year. They tell us the story. They talk about the sequence of events. And every time we listen to them, we're affected by them. Every time we listen to those stories, over and over again, we cry. Every time we listen to those stories, we're affected. Even though they're repeated, they're exactly the same stories. Nothing new is happening. We're affected. SubhanAllah. Even the little minor conversations that took place on the night of Ashura, in that pitch black night where there was no one to record history. There were no media agents, there were no reporters, there were no cameramen to record the events. Those conversations are recorded. When we listen to them, we interact with them, we cry. You listen, for example, to the conversation that took place between Imam Hussein and his sister Zainab, peace and blessings be upon them all, when he was in his tent on the night of Ashura, and he was cleaning his sword, and he started reciting those famous verses from his poem, يَا دَهْرُ أُفٍّ لَكَ مِنْ خَلِيلِي كَمْ لَكَ بِالْإِشْرَاقِ وَالْأَصِيلِ. Oh, the world, you are such a bad friend. You always abandon your friends. Which is why I resort to my good friend, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a path that everyone ends up taking. That little conversation, and then what Lady Zainab said back to him, this has been recorded, and we listen to it, and we interact with it as if it's taking place right here and right now. Or the conversation that again took place in that pitch black night, on the night of Ashura, when Lady Zainab approaches her brother Abbas, the standard bearer of Imam Hussein. This colossal mountain of courage and faith. The holder of his flag. The general of his army. She comes up to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas in order to give him some moral support. And he's sitting on the back of his horse guarding the tents and the camp. And she goes up to him and says, "Oh Abbas, I want to tell you a story." He says, "Lady Zainab, my sister, this is the best time for stories. I want to hear your story." And then she starts telling him about the story of how his father, Imam Ali, got married to his mother, Fatima al-Kilabiyya, also known as Umm al-Baneen, for the sole purpose of conceiving a boy that would protect his other son, Imam Hussein. When she says that to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he gets angry and he says, "Oh sister, I am not frightened of death. I will make you proud tomorrow." And indeed he did. Indeed he did. For I swear to God that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas fell from the back of his horse first before he let the standard fall. And it was exactly in that moment that Imam Hussein knew that his brother was in trouble. When he saw the flag and the standard falling down. The brothers are telling me we should call for it. A standing so that we could get more room. Rahamallah man dhakara al-qa'ima min ali Muhammad. That the tents that were burnt down on the day of Ashura would today turn into 1 million Husayniyya and Imam Bar all around the world, where the name of Imam Hussein is remembered, where the name of Zainab is mentioned. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that Yazid, who was a... We'll talk about his personality in the subsequent nights, inshallah. But Yazid was a man who offered the decapitated head of Imam Hussein to his three-year-old daughter, Ruqayya, when she was in those ruins in the city of Damascus. She was crying. Is that a crime? Is that a crime, I'm asking you, not as Muslims, but as human beings? Is it a crime for a three-year-old daughter to ask to see her father? And so he sends her a bowl with her father's decapitated head in it as a gift, and he does it while laughing. Ruqayya was crying, he was laughing. Ruqayya was in the ruins, he was in his castle. Who would have thought that that castle would today be turned into a donkey stable? And the place where that little three-year-old girl is buried is today the shrine that is visited by hundreds of thousands of people on an annual basis. They call her Sidna Ruqayya, our master lady Ruqayya. She was only 3 years old. Who would have thought that Imam Hussein's blood would become the inspiration for countless revolutions? Who would have thought that Imam Hussein's body that was crushed under the shoes of the horses would today be in a tomb that was visited at one given moment by over 7 million people? And you all saw the footage. We saw the footage. And I have personally met people that became followers of Ahlul Bayt simply because they saw those footages of people visiting Imam Hussein's mausoleum. Who would have thought that that was ever possible? What is it that makes this revolution and this insignificant, seemingly small battle so important and so profound and so great? It's a point to ponder. What is it that brings you all here tonight? I mean, it already seems like the night of Ashura. There's probably around 1,000 of you here. What is it that brings you here, dressed up mostly in black, mourning for Imam Hussein, for an event that took place 1,400 years ago? I mean, seriously, if you were told that somebody died, not 1,400 years ago, but 2 years ago, 2 months ago, yesterday, say somewhere in the remote villages of China, would you even care? No. You're told that World War II annihilated 17 million people. Would you care? I mean, it's a tragic thing. But does that bring you back to memorial sessions every single year, year in and year out? What is it? You ever asked yourself that question? Well, to make things a little more complicated, I'll ask you another question. Isn't it amazing how the passage of time changes everything? SubhanAllah. One of nature's most powerful forces, time, eventually leads every living creature to die. Causes everything that's alive to die. It causes every building to collapse. It causes every object to decay. It causes every light to extinguish. The destructive nature of time is beyond imagination. From individual human beings to entire civilizations, dynasties, nations, and countries, no one can withstand the sheer might of time. No one. Seemingly invincible and indestructible dynasties such as those of the pharaohs of Egypt and the Caesars of Rome and the Tsars of Russia and the Shahs of Persia, they were all annihilated by the slow, gradual passage of time. No one can withstand its sheer might. If you take the example of the kingdoms that were established after the revelation of Islam, and by the way, I call them kingdoms because that's exactly what they were. the Umayyads and the Abbasids and the Ottomans, they were nothing but kingdoms. The first person self-proclaims himself as a successor to someone else, and that's the Prophet. The next one is instated by the first. The third is chosen from a caucus of six people. The fourth takes force by power, but he was instated by the second and reinstated by the third. The fifth is instated by his father, and it becomes nothing but a kingdom where people inherit power from one person to the other. That's exactly what they were, so no one should take offense of that. Now those kingdoms, such as the Umayyads, the Abbasids, the Ottomans, they were all destroyed. Nothing remains of those colossal dynasties. Nothing remains. Where are the granite walls? Where are the crowns, the fancy silk garments, the crowns and the transparent glass floors that revealed water flowing from underneath? Where are all those things? Nothing remains from the colossal, heavily reinforced, green-colored palaces of the emirs and caliphs of Baghdad, Damascus, and Istanbul. Nothing remains but a long list of heinous crimes and atrocities. Nothing remains but a small number of ancient relics. Things that are only valuable to archaeologists, but could also serve as a constant reminder that the world as we know it will not sit still. It will not stay forever. It is either you who will have to pass away, depart, and leave the world behind, or the world will move on to someone else and leave you behind. At the end, separation is inevitable. There's nothing we can do about it. It's interesting, once our ninth Imam, Imam al-Jawad, peace and blessings be upon him, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa sallam. He was in his house and he was, you know, doing the usual prayers and supplications, and he was reciting the Holy Quran, when the troops of the Caliph of the time, by the name of al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi, and he got to curse him, he sent his troops in order to arrest the Imam, to apprehend the Imam, accusing him of trying to plot against the government of the time and overthrow the caliph. So they arrested the imam, they took him into custody, and they handcuffed the imam and took him back to the palace of al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi. Now al-Mutawakkil was having one of those red nights. He was enjoying all the sins under the sun. He was drinking alcohol, he was drunk to his nose, he was, you know, watching the women dance and sing half naked. He was having one of those nights. And yet, he ordered Imam al-Jawad, this most pure man, God's deputy on earth, to be brought into that session of his. Imam al-Jawad walked in. And al-Mutawakkil was sitting down, was drinking alcohol, obviously, drinking wine from a cup. He asked the Imam to approach him, to sit next to him. The Imam came and he sat there, because he was forced to do so. And then, just watch the audacity, A'udhu Billah, how these people had the nerve to do those things. This was probably the worst gesture that he could do at the time. The most disrespectful thing that he could have committed. He offered the Imam his cup of wine. The Imam looked at it and said, "My flesh has never touched this and it will never touch it." We as Muslims stay away from alcohol. We stay away from places of perplexity and sin. You know, some people, unfortunately, you see them, they walk into bars and it's as if nothing's happening. They tell you, "We're not going to drink anything. We're just, you know, going in there, socializing with our friends." But it's like you walking into a house that's burning down and saying, "I hope God saves me and nothing's going to happen to me." You stay away from a place where Allah is being defied. You stay away from a place where every sin is being committed with the utmost audacity. So the Imam says, "I have never touched that and I never will." He says, "Okay, sing for me." He tells Imam al-Jawad to sing for him, because he wants to have fun. Imam al-Jawad says to him, "It's not in my habit to sing. I don't sing." He said, "Okay, recite a poem for me." Imam Ajad said, it's not in my habit to recite poems. He said, no, you have to recite a poem. When he said that to the Imam, and the Imam saw that there was no room, no flexibility, he had to do what he was asking, he recited a poem that originally belongs to, it was originally composed by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, and the Imam started saying, Batu ala qulal al ajbal tahrusuhum غلب الرجال فلم تنفعهم القلل واستنزلوا بعد عز من معاقلهم وأسكنوا حفرا يأبس ما نزلوا. He says, he's talking about the kings and the emirs and the caliphs. He says, they take the peaks of mountains as places of residence. They seek refuge in those places, and they have strong guards, strong men protecting them. But then they are forcefully brought down into their final fate, their graves. They are forcefully brought down. Ya bitsama nazalu, and what a bad place they will end up being in. And then the Imam says, وَنَادَاهُمُ صَارِخٌ مِنْ بَعْدِ دَفْنِهِمُ أَيْنَ الْأَسَاوِرُ وَالْتِجَانُ وَالْحُلَلُ. Someone started to call after they were buried, where are the crowns? Where are the garments? Where are those castles? أَيْنَ الْوُجُوهُ الَّتِي كَانَتْ مُنَعَّمَةً مِنْ دُونِهَا تُضْرَبُ الْأَسْدَارُ وَالْكُلَلُ. Where are those smooth faces that were veiled by silk cloth? Where are those faces? What happened to them? And then their grave answers this call, and the grave starts saying that those faces are now being consumed by worms. SubhanAllah, this was about the kings and the queens and the people, the despotic tyrants, but it could also apply to you and I. Instead of crowns, we've got our caps. Instead of fancy garments, you know, we've got these clothes that we take so much care of. And instead of jewelry, instead of, you know, an abundance of money, we still do our best to make sure we enjoy every second of our lives. We still take so much care of our faces. But those faces, God forbid, I mean, this is a natural thing. It'll happen to each and every one of us. They will be consumed by worms. Unless, of course, that face was one that would look up to the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unless that face would pray towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humble and humiliate itself in the presence of Allah the Almighty and the All Merciful. And then Al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi, who was in a state of intoxication, was drunk, yet he started crying so much that his beard was soaked from his tears. And then he let the Imam go, he excused him, and the Imam got up and went back home. Where are those castles? What happened to Yazid? What happened to Muawiyah? What happened to the Khulafa? What happened to them? Where are they? When time exercises its force, nothing can stand. Yet. And this is my main point, yet. However, Imam Hussein has always prevailed. Everyone perishes and they turn into dust and ashes. Yet Imam Hussein will always, will forever remain the spring of life. Imam Hussein is the quintessence of mercy, of moral values. His life was the utmost of perfection. Imam Hussein will never perish. Why? Because Imam Hussein established a university, and that university lasted for 32 days. From the 8th of the month of Dhul-Hijjah till the 10th of the month of Muharram. 32 days. And that university didn't teach chemistry or physics. It taught us how we can get to come to discover our humanity. That's what he taught. And in that university, everyone was welcome. You had the rich and the poor. You had the men and the women. You had the noble ones and the peasants. You have the youths and the elderly. You have the infants, and you have everyone from every class and every category of human beings was welcomed into that university. And for every group and for every class, Imam Hussein offered a role model. For the men, there were 72 of the best humanity could ever provide. For the women, there were the daughters of Rasulullah. For the elderly, there was Habib ibn Mulahim, over 70 years of age. Yet he was like a mountain in his resolve. For the young, there was Al-Qasim ibn al-Hassan, Abdullah ibn al-Hassan, only 7 years old. And then for the people who had a very pure past, there were companions of the Imam. And people who had a bad record, there were also role models for them. A Christian that would revert to Islam, a Uthmani that would love Imam Hussein when he first set his eyes upon him. For the infants, you had Abdullah al-Radiya. For every group, for every class, there was a tutor. And that tutor would teach us, that lecturer would teach us how to discover our humanity. And that is why this university will never perish for as long as there are people that would want to enroll. And your presence here tonight is strong proof that you do want to enroll. That is Imam Hussein, peace and blessings that be upon him. And that is why we keep coming back for more. That is why we love him. We love him because he was love personified. We love him because he was worship personified. We love him because he was servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala personified. And that's why we keep coming back. And that's why we interact. That's why we weep. That's why we cry. That's why we love him. And we love him to death. As much as they tried to destroy Imam Hussein and to defeat him, Imam Hussein was killed. He was then decapitated. His body was then crushed by the horses. And it was prevented from being buried so that it would be consumed by the vultures and by wild animals of the desert. The shrine and mausoleum of Imam Hussein was destroyed and demolished several times by successive rulers. People were prevented and barred from paying their tributes and respects to Imam Hussein by visiting him. At the time of that same Khalif that I mentioned his name, Al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi, there was a huge surge of people visiting Imam Hussein. And so to prevent them from doing so, what he did was impose a tax that every 10 people had to have one person from that group be maimed. In other words, have their hands chopped off, for example. One out of every 10 people had to be maimed. But seeing that the surge of visitors to Imam Hussein's mausoleum wasn't decreasing at all, in fact it was increasing, he increased the penalty several times until it reached a capital punishment for every one out of every two people. So if you and I wanted to visit Imam Hussein at that time, one of us would have had to be killed. Now why would anyone do that? Put yourself in their position. Why would you give your life the ultimate price so that someone else would visit Imam Hussein? Well, the answer is that in the hearts and minds of those men and women, those devout Muslims and lovers of Imam Hussein, they were not giving their lives, they were gaining them. And they were also contributing towards guaranteeing the existence and the continuation of Imam Hussein's message. They were not giving lives, they were taking them. They could guarantee by doing so, being in the companionship of Imam Hussein in paradise for eternity. That's why they did it. When Saddam came, he ruled Iraq for about 30 years with an iron fist. He turned Iraq into a maximum security prison, a fortress where people were afraid not to be afraid of him. And one of the things that he did was prevent people from visiting Imam Hussein's mausoleum. In fact, there are official government documents, court documents, that state the reason for the execution of one follower of Ahlul Bayt in Iraq, because he visited the mausoleum of Imam Hussein on a constant basis, and also he never respected Ba'athi agents. In other words, he never said hi to them when they walked past in the street. So for two reasons he was executed. One, he didn't respect the Ba'athi agents enough. Two, because he visited Imam Hussein's shrine on a constant basis. As much as they've tried to defeat Imam Hussein, as much as they've tried and tried to stop people from loving him, they have been unsuccessful. And successive generations have come and gone, and each new generation tries successfully to get a sense of direction from Imam Hussein's correction. Which is why the tragedy of Karbala continues to be an area where people cry. Now, I don't expect, nor do I encourage you, to accept everything I have to say to you in these upcoming nights, inshallah. I don't want you to accept everything I say based on religious extremism. I don't even encourage you to do that. I mean, we live in the information age, where the most precious commodity is knowledge. People don't take things for granted anymore. People ask you for proof to back up everything you say. And I'm not telling you you should be a skeptic Muslim that questions everything that's put forth, because there's a difference between questioning everything and trying to gain an understanding. And I would encourage you to ask questions. If there is any area of ambiguity, I would ask you to ask me a question. Tell me what this means. Tell me why this happened. Tell me why this took place. And we're not afraid of being asked questions. He is afraid who does not have the answers. But we have the answers. Maybe I don't, but sure as hell our imams do. A sister once sent me a message. She threatened me by saying that I will convert to Christianity if I don't find the answers to these questions. And I said to her, you know, I think the problem is you haven't looked hard enough. Simply because you haven't found the answer doesn't mean that the answers don't exist. Now, you should ask me. If I don't have the answers, you should ask my teachers. If you're not satisfied with their answers, you should ask the supreme religious jurists, the Maraja. And if that doesn't work for you, I will personally join you in becoming Christians. In fact, I will consider joining the ministry, becoming a priest, and probably giving sermons about Jesus at the church. I probably think they even pay better over there. And, simply because you haven't found the answer doesn't mean it's not out there. And I think it's really important in these coming nights. And I will base my prime focus on the verse that I began this lecture with. A verse that, if you notice it, if you were here last year, we talked about death, and that was very appropriate in my view. It was very important to talk about death as a reminder that this life is a mere transient passage that leads into a more important, more fulfilling life. However, I think when it comes to Imam Hussein, we should be talking about life, not death. Imam Hussein is the spring of life. And we should be talking about life and talking about having a good, blessed life. The verse that I mentioned at the beginning of the lecture talks about those who do good, be it male or female, men or women. God does not distinguish between men and women when it comes to doing good deeds or even committing sins, God forbid. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who do good, be it men or women, male or female, while they are faithful, and that's another important condition, you can do good but not be faithful. Now, what you're doing is futile, really. It doesn't give you the expected result that you want. And those who do good, men or women, while they are faithful, they will be given the good life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, their lives will be good, their lives will be blessed. And so we want to talk about the blessed life, how your life can become a blessed life, how you can live and lead a good, fulfilling life, free from sins, free from things that would distance you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we're talking about the spring of life, as I said earlier. So, I think it's important along the way that we try to base our views not on emotions. Emotions are important. Sentiments are very good, especially when discussing such a tragic event such as Ashura. But Islam does not base its principles on emotional attachments and sentimental feelings. Islam is a religion that bases its principles on logical argumentation and firm proof. Because unfortunately, there are those who like to indulge in intoxicating vocalizations, and that's not the whole truth. That's not everything about Islam. Islam is much more than that. Islam is about firm proof. Islam is about, you know, logical argumentation, and that is something that we should pay a lot of attention to. Now, the reason we do that is because when people are emotional, when people are crying, when people are weeping, when people are in a state of sentimental attachment to Imam Hussein, for example, what we can do is try to give them a direction at the time of the emotional outpour. And that's very good, except the problem is that attachment, that guidance that we give them will not last. I mean, they will be in a state of constant remembrance. They will be in a state of emotional transcendence, but only while they're sitting in front of the pulpit. And that's not good enough. Because as soon as they step out, more often than enough, as soon as they step out, as soon as they go back into the real world, especially the youths, as soon as they go back into the streets, they tend to forget everything that they were told. And that's not a very good sign, really. The reason that happens is because the emotional attachment exists in these memorial sessions and in the majalis. But desires and temptations, they're everywhere. They're in the streets, they're in the cafes, they're at the university, they're in schools, they're on the media of all types, and they're on the internet. Who can forget the destructive nature of the internet? And so we need to create not only an emotional bond, but also a logical one with Imam Hussein and with Ahlul Bayt. For example, you see people that cry for Imam Hussein, but because they don't know who Imam Hussein is, I mean, when you cry, you should be asking yourself, what am I crying for? For whom am I crying? What does this weeping entail? Those are very important questions. And that's why you have people such as Boulis Salam, the Lebanese Christian poet, who composed 60,000 poetic verses about Imam Ali alone. This man, my father says, and my father's met him, he says that when there is a sad occasion, such as the death of Imam Hussein, the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, followers of Ahlul Bayt, and he's a Christian, followers of Ahlul Bayt go to his place of residence and they offer him comfort and condolences for that occasion. He cried so much when he composed his poem about Fatima az-Zahra, that he says, my pillow is soaked with tears. And he's Christian. You have people such as Dr. Wolf, who's written a book about Imam Ali. He's a German Christian doctor. And he says, I cry for Imam Ali. First of all, he begins by saying that I am grateful, and therefore I thank God for giving me the privilege and the honor to talk about the greatest personality in the world, Ali, the son of Abi Talib. And then he says, I cry for Ali was given a shovel instead of a pen. Ali was forced into digging wells and into planting trees for such a long period of time. And then he says, Ali, whose motto was, ask me before you lose me. Ali, who was an unequaled orator, he would get up on the pulpit with no prior preparation and he would recite a sermon without using the letter Alif in the Arabic language. And that's a letter that is used in almost, you know, about 60% of words have that letter, of sentences have that letter used in them. Imam Ali gets up, no prior preparation, and gives a sermon, an entire sermon, uncompromised sermon, and the utmost of eloquence without using that letter at all. He would give another sermon again. He would walk into the mosque and there are people discussing the Arabic language and say, how much of the Arabic language have letters that have dots either beneath or on top of them. And I've actually counted those letters and they're about 55% of the Arabic letters. 55% of the Arabic letters have dots. And so when they say that, Imam Ali gets up on the pulpit and delivers another sermon without using a single letter that has a dot. Imam Ali, who was an unequaled warrior in the battlefield, Imam Ali was a loving, merciful father for the entire nation. Imam Ali who was a perfect human being. Why, Dr. Wolf says, why was Ali given a shovel and a spade instead of a pen and a paper? I cry for history will never be able to realize the significance of Ali. A Christian German doctor. And that crying is in many ways more important than ours. Because, I mean, we can cry when we peel an onion. It's not about the crying. You can peel an onion and cry. When you cry, you should be asking yourself the question, am I crying for Imam Hussein, or am I crying because I've got an exam tomorrow and I need his help and support? You don't want to cry simply because you got problems in your life. You cry not only for the tragedy, but for the person inflicted with it. That's when crying becomes valuable. That's when tears become precious. And that's exactly why the Arab poet says, "Tabki ka'ini, la li ajli mathubati." My heart is broken for you, O Imam Hussein. The plains of Karbala were soaked with your blood. The least I could do is soak it with my tears.
Tabtallu minkum Karbala bidamin wa la tabtallu minni biddumu' al-jariya. رزيتكم رزايانا التي سلفت وهونت الرزايا الآتية ومصائب الأيام تبقى مدة وتزول وهي إلى القيامة.
Enough talking. Let's talk about the tragedy. And I want to begin from the end. I want to talk about the time when everything was over. I want to talk about the time when Imam Hussein was already killed. Lady Zainab, oh brothers and sisters, Lady Zainab was sitting amongst strange men. Strange men. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been in a situation where, say, you changed schools when you were a kid? It's mid-semester. You go to the new school, the kids have had all the time to get to know each other, find friends, settle in. But you walk into the classroom not knowing anybody. And even though you have the support of your teacher by your side, your teacher is the one that introduces you. Your teacher is the one that asks the kids to treat you with respect. Yet you feel like a total stranger. And you feel bad because someone whispers in the ear of someone else and you think that could be about you. Well, you know what? Change that scenario into a state where Lady Zainab, who is grief-stricken, Lady Zainab, who just saw the death of 17 of her brothers, Lady Zainab, who just witnessed the death of her brother Imam Hussein, Lady Zainab, who just lost 4 of her own children, Lady Zainab walks into a room full of hateful enemies, and they add insult to the injury by cursing her, by slandering her, by laughing at her. Have you ever seen someone who's just lost a friend or a close family relative, and everyone comes around, they give her comfort, they offer support, they give her condolences, they embrace her, they do everything they can in order to make her feel good? Ladies, think of my friend who was all alone, and people were adding insult to the injury by laughing at them. They were looking at her in a vile manner. So Kanan was a small girl, and she looked at her mother and said, "Mother, why are they looking at us like that? Are we not Muslims? Are we not the daughters of Rasulullah, their own prophet? Why are they treating us like that?" And you know what? That was not enough. Those people were thirsty for more of God's wrath. You know what they did? Ladies, and just imagine, she is sitting, and everyone, all the kids, all the children, all the girls were sitting around her, and they walk in with a bowl covered with a cloth. And that was the second bowl Zainab had seen in her life. The first one was the one in which Imam Hassan vomited his liver and his blood into. Ladies, Zainab, when that took place, when Imam Hassan vomited his liver, chunks of his liver into that bowl, she cried and she wept. Imam Hassan told her, "Oh sister, save your cries for another day. Save your weeps and tears for another day, for you will see another bowl." And that bowl was brought into that gathering. And as soon as the cloth was removed, all the children, all the orphans of Imam Hussein wept aloud and they screamed. Yazid was sitting down and he had a wooden stick and he was poking into the face of Imam Hussein. It was the decapitated head of their father. If you have no shame from Imam Hussein, have you no shame from his orphans who are watching? If you have no shame from his orphans, have you no shame from Rasulullah? These are the same lips Rasulullah used to kiss. These are the same cheeks Rasulullah used to touch. Have you no shame? The children are watching. Ruqayya is watching. Sukaina is watching. Zainab is watching. This is Imam Hussein's head. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. Inna السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم. These are the best times and the best places to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His mercy. By the grace of Imam Hussein, we have traditions that state those who cry for Imam Hussein and shed tears, Imam Hussein himself will ask Allah to forgive them. Ya Allah, 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 Ya Allah. Allahumma inna nas'aluka bi Fatimata wa abiha wa ba'liha wa baniha wa sirr al-mustawda' fiha. Allahumma ajjil faraj imam zamanina ya Allah. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا، أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا، أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين. اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين والمؤمنات، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.